helpful for us to understand the doctrinal basis, the biblical basis that we use these verses for, to support what we're saying and what we believe. But sometimes we can do that at the expense of understanding the entire context of what that verse comes out of. And so I thought it'd be helpful for us tonight to look at the context of the verse that forms the, if you will, the proof text for the doctrine we're looking at. So again, just to quickly review, last time we had this, this was about 2 weeks ago, we asked, what is creationism? And we mentioned creationism is the Bible's teaching that in six literal days, God created everything out of nothing for his own pleasure and glory. And so we spent some time discussing the importance of those things and also discussing how we're going to meet and sort of carry out some of those truths throughout this study. And again, Genesis 1:1 is the clear passage there for that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this evening, what we're going to look at is now the second question. And this question, while it's sort of included in that first question, it helps us to sort of focus more on ourselves. And the question is, who created you, the world, and everything in the world? So who created you, the universe, this world, and everything that's in this world? And of course, the answer to that, if based upon both what our first question was and also based upon what Scripture says, is that it is the Almighty God alone. He's the one who created me. He's the one who created the world. And he's the one who created everything in it. So who created you, the world, and everything in it? The Almighty God alone created me, the world, and everything in it. And the passage that supports this statement is Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so this passage clearly establishes a biblical basis for the fact that God alone is the creator. There's other implications of this that we can sort of look at and see as helpful for us in combating the errors of evolution. Understanding that God did not sort of set things in motion and then allow certain things to happen to bring about this world, but rather that he was directly involved in it, that he is the one who alone created the world. And then also there's an aspect we talked about the last time about the authority that God has. He is God. He's the one who created the heavens, and as the creator, he is God. But Isaiah in particular, and of course Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord as the Lord's instrument, as the Lord's prophet, these verses are not just given primarily to establish the creative nature of God over all the universe. Rather, it's used to support a bigger point that Isaiah is making to Israel, and in particular a point that's made to all the nations. And really, this serves as a proof, it serves as a supporting truth for why redemption is found only in the Lord. And so what I wanted us to consider this evening, and something that I think is helpful for us to think about, oftentimes I think we think about the doctrine of creation, we think about that as something that maybe is secondary, that it's not essential. That while the Bible presents a certain aspect of how this world got here, that maybe that doesn't have as big a bearing on our understanding of salvation and our understanding of redemption. However, Isaiah, it goes and is very clearly goes to the point of making sure that we understand that one of the reasons our salvation is sure is because God is creator. And that if you take away that focus on God as creator, you also empty the work of redemption from its effectiveness. If God is not the God who created all things, he cannot be the God who saves his people. And that actually is the point that Isaiah makes here in Isaiah 45. And so I wanted us to talk this evening about the redemptive implications of creationism. That when we're talking about and focusing on the doctrine of how God created all things and how he created certain aspects of things in certain ways, that it's not just simply a secondary or a third order issue, but really it strikes at the heart of the gospel. There's an article and a video I've watched by someone who's been really influential in my life, Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And that series and that article talks about how the issue of creation is important because we have to get things right from the start. And if we don't get things right from the start, we're going to very quickly veer off into error. And you actually find that happening in the world in which we live today, that when people begin to compromise, when they begin to change their views of what the Bible teaches about creation, they will very quickly veer off. And because they've got it wrong from the beginning, the place they end up often ends up denying very essential biblical truths. So what is it that Isaiah is seeking to bring out here? And so we're going to sort of back up and look at this entire passage. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Isaiah 45. We're going to look at the second half of Isaiah 45, the second section, if you will, of Isaiah 45. And it forms a literary unit. It forms a cohesive thought that Isaiah is seeking to get across to the people of Israel. And really, we can, and this is free. This isn't on the slides. It's a little bit of extra, but if you look up in verse 11 through verse 13 to sort of create for us the context of the greater context here, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy God of Israel, the one who formed him," and he's talking about essentially how God has this creative power. He's like, "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." And so he's focusing on this one that he is creating who's going to come and provide deliverance for his people. And he ties that directly to his power in creation. And of course, who is the one who's going to have righteousness stirred up in him? Who's the one who's going to build the city of God? Who is the one who's going to do this? Not for any price or any reward. And the answer is abundantly clear. It's Jesus. And so if we vacate, if we empty the meaning of God as creator, we begin to empty something that he founds our hope for salvation in Christ. And then that's something that he comes to again. And there are really three things in the rest of this passage that Isaiah points to that help us to understand the redemptive implications of creationism. And the first is that because God is creator, he is sovereign over all. Because God is creator, he is sovereign over all. Look at verse 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15. "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, to Israel, and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now, there are a couple of things that I want us to note here in this beginning passage of what Isaiah is pointing out. And it begins with understanding, he says, that thus says the Lord. Now, we've already seen in the previous passages how God says, "I made the earth. I made man on the earth." He's going to bring that up again in verse 18, the passage that we looked at that forms the basis of our answer and question this week. But I think it's not by accident that this is emphasized again. Because how did God create the world? What did he use to bring into existence all things that exist? And God what? Said. He spoke. It was his word that carried his creative power. The same God who created by his spoken word here also speaks. And I think this is important for us to realize and recognize is that from the outset of Scripture, from the outset of the Bible, from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. From the outset of Scripture, there is an emphasis on the words of God, on the speaking of God. God's autonomous existence is established in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, his power as creator, created the heavens and the earth. And then the commanding power of his word. He commanded light to enter the world, enter the universe. And what happened? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so you see this powerful evidence of who God is, this powerful sovereignty of God, that his word does what he calls it to do. In many senses, this goes along with something else that Isaiah says later in elsewhere in his prophecy, where God sends his word forth and it will accomplish the purposes for which he sends it. And so what this does, and I think what it should do for us as well, is understand that as creatures, God, when God speaks, we need to pay attention. We need to listen to the word of God. It needs to be important to us. It is powerful. It does something. It doesn't just teach us. It changes us. It works in us. And the same God who created by his word, that same God, he mentions in verse 14, thus says the Lord. Now, what is it that God says? And that's where we see, secondly, there is this focus on God's sovereignty. He says, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down. Now, there's two things that we can see here. First of all, this is a message of hope to Israel, that their enemies will come to them, that they will be victorious over their enemies. And of course, the reality is that happens because of God's power, because of his sovereign power in working those things out. The Egyptians, the Cushites, the Sabaeans, and in particular, he mentions that these are men of stature. He speaks of those that are perhaps of stature in wisdom from a worldly perspective, those that are great in stature with military might, those that stand in opposition to God, and they will fall before God's sovereign command and God's sovereign working. And again, why can God do this? Because he's creator. The scriptures over and over again speak of his right to raise up nations and to bring them down, to raise up kings and to bring them down. And this, I think, is so important for us to keep in mind in this election cycle. God is the one who is going to raise up or pull down whoever will be our next president. He is the one who will place them there for his purposes. We need to rest and trust in that sovereign action and not in political activism alone. Further, as God's creative power and the creative power of God's word works in creating the universe, we also see in this passage how the creative power of God's word works in reforming and remaking those who were his enemies. If we look and see what is continued over here, it says throughout the rest of this passage that these nations will plead with Israel. And they will recognize something about both Israel and about God himself. And this doesn't come through the efforts that they have done in themselves. It comes through God's creative power in giving them a new life, a new way of looking and thinking. when these captives are brought into Israel, they have their eyes opened by God's grace, and they recognize four primary things. There are four things that Isaiah points out. The first is, surely God is in you. There's a recognition that God has determined to dwell with his people. There's a special presence of God among his people. And I just wonder if the people in our lives, those that we interact with on a daily basis, would they have that same response about us? Surely God is with you or in you. Does our life reflect the light of God? Secondly, not only do they recognize that God is with Israel, they recognize that Israel's God is the only God. Notice what he says. It says that they will plead with, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. What has actually happened to these nations, the Egyptians, the Sabaeans, the Cushites? These are idolatrous nations. These are nations that have worshipped other gods as though they were God. And those gods have failed them completely. But Israel's God, the true God, has triumphed. And so what they're able to recognize and see is that Yahweh is the only God. There is no other God that exists besides him. And then thirdly, there's this sort of odd statement. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, this is interesting for us to hear, because we generally think of God not as someone who hides himself, but as someone who reveals himself. We think of God as someone who talks to us through his word, someone who reveals himself in nature. We don't think of God as a hidden God. But I think it's important for us to recognize who's speaking here. This isn't Isaiah speaking. This isn't even God commenting on himself. This is the commentary of a people who have now had their eyes opened and are now seeing who God truly is. This is likely a reference to the reality that divine revelation or special revelation is necessary to know him, that we cannot, apart from God's grace, know our God and our Savior. This is the realization of the heathen nations that pursuing God on their own terms does not truly reveal him. He's hidden himself among his people, to whom he has given his powerful word. Throughout the scriptures, there is a reminder that Israel was meant to be a light to the world, that they were to call people to their God, the only true God. And the final thing that these nations note is that he is the Savior. He is the Savior. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. I think what we have going on here is perhaps a hint of the conversion of the nations happening here. He's not merely Israel's Savior. He is the God of Israel, and the God of Israel is Savior. In fact, this literally reads, O God of Israel, Savior. There's a focus here on the hope that only he is the Savior. He's the creator of the universe and all that is in it. But the point of that truth drives home his unmatched and unrivaled power. Power that cannot be resisted by the strength of men. Power that sovereignly brings the nations to the truth. Power that makes Yahweh the only Savior. So when we understand and realize that he is the one who created all things, that means he is the only one who can provide salvation. So the first thing we've seen is, because God is creator, he is sovereign over all. The second thing we see clearly demonstrated in this passage is, because God is creator, it is folly to trust in anyone or anything else. If we look at verses 16 through 17, we see a further development of this theme. He says in Isaiah 45, 16 through 17, All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. The reality of the nations that are now having their eyes open, that are coming in and seeing who the God of Israel is they now see the folly, the ridiculousness of going after other gods. Those nations that persist in idolatry are worshiping a figment of their imagination. When your hope is placed in anyone or anything else but the God of the Bible, you are hoping in that which does not exist. There is only one God. There is only one creator. There are not many gods. There are not many ways. There's only one God. And to trust in anything else is to trust in that which does not exist. It is a figment of your imagination. And what does that do? What happens when we trust in that which does not, exist? We're put to shame, he says in verse 16. We're confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Trusting in anything but the Lord will always result in shame, confounding, and confusion. I was thinking about this. Maybe you growing up, maybe you had an imaginary friend that, you know how kids will have imaginary friends and you know, they'll sort of freak out their parents, like, who are you talking to? I'm talking to Johnny. Who's Johnny? Oh, he's my imaginary friend. And, you know, those type of things. You know, kids have imaginary friends. And maybe you had an imaginary friend growing up. Let me ask you, did you ever try playing catch with your imaginary friend? I had to have an imaginary dog because my parents always had cats. I never got to get a dog. So that's why I would have imaginary fetch games or whatever. But anyways, I digress. Have you ever tried playing catch with your imaginary friend? Most likely no. Why? Because he doesn't exist. So if you have an imaginary friend and when you're playing catch with a real person, you throw them the ball, and that real person, what are they going to do, supposedly? Catch the ball. And then when they catch the ball, what are they supposed to do with the ball? Throw it back to you. All right? And so a real person would do that. Why don't you play catch with an imaginary friend? Because the imaginary friend won't catch the ball and they won't throw it back to you. Now imagine that you believed with all your heart that your imaginary friend was real. And you threw that ball as hard as you could to your imaginary friend. And then you're like, well, why didn't he catch it? And then you sat there waiting. And the ball never got thrown back. And you're thinking, why didn't my imaginary friend ever throw it back? This is confusing to me. You'd be confounded. You'd be confused. And you'd be put to shame. If you do that in front of other people, they're going to say that you're what? Crazy. And yet that's exactly what mankind has been doing when they look to idols rather than God. They look to these imaginary gods that do not exist. They look to those things that are not the Creator to provide what only the Creator can provide. Believing in an imaginary God means that you're believing in something that cannot actually act on your behalf. And that will leave you confounded. That will leave you put to shame. That will leave you in confusion. But then the contrast couldn't be any clearer in verse 17. But Israel is saved by Yahweh. That God acts on behalf of his people. He is a redeemer who saves his people. Not only does he save them, but he saves them with everlasting salvation. He saves them with a hope that shows them that they will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Why is it that the everlasting hope of God's people, that it will not confound them for all eternity? Why is that? Because he is the autonomous, always existing, self-existent God who created everything. When we trust in him, it does not bring shame or confounding or confusion, but rather it brings a true salvation. Israel is saved. Further, that salvation is a salvation that is everlasting. It's a salvation that provides eternal hope. Because our God is the one who created everything, he is the one who created everything. There is no other. And again, I think it's important for us to note that evolution seeks to remove God from the equation. It seeks to say that this world came into existence of its own will. And it puts in the mind of people some imaginary hope that isn't real. So because God is creator, it is folly to trust in anyone or anything else. And that brings us to our verse for the week, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. There is no other. And so the point of the verse that we look to that establishes God as the creator of you, me, and everything else, the point of that is to say, trust in him alone. Look to him alone. He is the only one who can save. And it is foolishness to look anywhere else for salvation. Which brings us then to the final conclusion of Isaiah's passage here and the final conclusion of the verse that we're looking at. Because God is creator, our only hope is to turn to him for salvation. Because God is creator, our only hope is to turn to him for salvation. Verse 19, Isaiah goes on. He says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. In fact, I think what is interesting here is the nations that said or made the statement that God is the God who hides himself, I think he's directly confronting that and contradicting it. I'm not a God who spoke in secret. I didn't say these things in a land of darkness. And further, I did not say to my people, to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. The idea there is, it's not folly to seek me. Rather, what I say is truth. What I declare is upright. God has not hidden himself so that man is with excuse. This is Paul's main point in Romans chapter 1. It's not as though God is hiding himself from humanity. He has left his fingerprints all over this universe. It's evident for all to see. It's not shrouded in darkness. And further, his command to Israel, the offspring of Jacob, was not that it would be in vain to seek him, but rather truly, righteously seeking him would bring about salvation. And so those two things, the world and creation that exists speaks of his power. And then his working among the special revelation of his people, Israel, who was to be a light to the nations, that speaks of who he is. The question is, what do we do with that revelation? And Paul makes it abundantly clear what happens. In Romans chapter 1, the things about God, the invisible things about him, his divine nature and his eternality are clearly perceived in the things that are made. That's what Paul says. But what do we do? Rather than looking to this God who created all things and responding in thankfulness and worship to him, Paul says we suppress the truth about who God is. And instead of worshiping the creator, we worship the creature. And that's where idolatry steps in. So when we come to this realization that God is the creator, that he is worthy of worship, that he is the only one that we can find hope in, then we must turn to him. And that's what we see in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nation. He drives home the application of the truth that God is creator. Come to him. Assemble yourselves. Draw near together. The nations must come near to him. They need to come near to him. Why? Well, he continues that on in verses 20 and 21. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Why must the nations come and assemble together and come to God? Why must they draw near to him? Because their idols cannot save them. Further, he makes the statement explicitly, there is no other God besides me. Evolution wants to tell us that there is something else besides God that brings about this world. And God makes it abundantly clear there is no one else. What type of God is he? He's a God who is righteous. He's a God who saves. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So he emphasizes again, what's the response? Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. What's amazing to see here is these nations have come in and they've seen that Yahweh is the true God, and that he's the only God, and that Israel has salvation in him, that hope can be theirs. The message of the gospel here in Isaiah is not just simply limited to Israel. It's to all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved. Why? I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Again, there is even in this an allusion to the creative power of God. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. That comes back to the statement that God makes about his word. His word will not return to him empty. It will accomplish the thing for which he has purposed it. And that's the same thing that's being emphasized here. What is it that will be accomplished by the power of God's creative word? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What does that sound like? Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's amazing here to see, and I think we sometimes miss this as we're running over this verse that's so familiar to us, is that all of creation is in view here. That Christ is presented as the sovereign creator of all things. And he is saying every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, on earth, under the earth, and in heaven. All of it. All of creation will confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign creator. And so Isaiah ends here, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What's interesting in this passage is that there is no question, there's no question that everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue, everyone will confess that truth. The question is, will they come willingly or will they come in defiance? Notice that there are two groups represented here. There are those that will come and be ashamed. Who are those that are coming and being ashamed of the Lord? They are those who are incensed against the Lord. The opponents of the Lord, those who burn with anger and hatred towards him, they will come, they will confess him as Lord, but they will be ashamed because whatever it is that they have trusted in, whatever life they've lived, whatever God they've looked to, will have been shown to not exist. And even as they rail and rage against the Lord, they will come with shame. But there will be the offspring of Israel, the true offspring, those that have the same faith as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they shall receive justification and glory. They will be declared to be righteous, and they will be those that share in Christ's own glory. So, who created you, the world, and everything in the world? The Almighty God alone created me, the world, and everything in it. And as Isaiah speaks of this truth clearly, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. Why is this given to us? Is this passage given to us so that we can prove that evolution is wrong from the Bible? Is that why it's given to us? No. Now, does it function in that way? Yes. But that's not why it's given to us. It's given to us to call us to turn from trusting in anyone else but the Lord and to trust in him. I think in these discussions about creationism, oftentimes in our discussions about theology in general, we can miss this. We can miss that these truths are given to us not so we can win arguments, not so we can make sure that we're exactly right on a doctrinal basis, not that that's unimportant, but rather these things are given to us to draw so that we would assemble ourselves and draw near to the Lord. God as creator is a great hope for us. That creation gives us hope. And that truth is truly given to us for our lives day in and day out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your powerful word, the word that brought forth this universe, the word that is found in the flesh in Jesus Christ, the word that will not return void and that speaks of a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your praise and honor. Father, may we revel in the hope that you are the creator God, you are the only hope, and may we seek that others would see that truth in us. May it be evident that God is in us to our friends and our co-workers, our family members. And Father, may we trust in the only God who is. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great week.